The word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day that you have anointed, that you have assigned, that you have gathered us together to share your word together. We just pray that you would open our hearts and minds that we might hear the words that you would have us hear. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do this morning. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Wow, full house. Last week we were heavy on this side, this week we're heavy on this side. So on average, we're full all the time. We are studying a book by Andy Woods, The Coming Kingdom. It's an excellent book. If you don't have it, haven't read it, I don't read it to you here, so there are things in there that I don't cover. It's a good book. I recommend it. What the topic of this book is the coming millennial kingdom. We believe that the millennial kingdom comes after the tribulation. We've been studying, we spent a lot of time studying the characteristics of this millennial kingdom, and we went through the Old Testament from Genesis through the prophets and studied what they had to say about the coming kingdom. We started in the Garden of Eden, where God set up his kingdom the way he wanted it, with Adam as administrator. The theocratic administrator of the kingdom that he had created and set up here on earth. That was lost in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. And from that time through history, we look at the history of the nation of Israel and the people, and what we see is God setting up the restoration of this kingdom that we know is going to happen after the tribulation period. We studied the prophets to see what they had said about the kingdom. We spent a lot of time with Daniel and a lot of the Old Testament prophets. And now we've moved into the New Testament, the covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses set up the conditions by which Israel, the nation of Israel, national Israel, would be able to be in the kingdom, that the situations would be there. And we've studied that it's Israel that brings the kingdom, not the church. The church has a role, and we're just now getting into studying that. This interim period between Christ's first advent, when he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their king, and Israel rejected him. That happened, and we read about that, and that turning point in the book of Matthew is in chapter 12. We saw the first two discourses of Jesus in early Matthew, teaching and preaching and presenting himself using the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king was before them, yet they rejected him, and as a result of that rejection, that kingdom offer was withdrawn. And now we're in what I've called last week an interim period. And we talked about five characteristics of this interim period. Actually, it took us about 3 weeks to study five characteristics of the interim period. And this interim period, we know, first of all, it's a real age in time. This is an age that was predicted by Christ after rejection. We see in the New Testament allusions to this open period of time. Even if you look in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, where it mentions the 7 and 62 weeks until Christ appears, and it didn't mention him by name, of course, when the Messiah appears, but Daniel mentioned that at that time the Messiah would go away with nothing, that he would be taken away with nothing. And this is referring to the ascension of Christ. He did not inherit the kingdom at that time because the kingdom offer was withdrawn and will be presented again, but right now is in this period, this interim period. So it's a real age in time. We see Jesus talking about this in the parable of the minas, where the leader went to go get his inheritance and was gone for a period of time and left his servants behind with minas, the talents. that they were to use in his absence until he came back to set up his kingdom. The second characteristic is that this time period was caused by Israel's unbelief. Now, it's pure speculation how the plan for the Gentiles would have fit in had they accepted it, but we believe, and I taught, that it was a real and genuine offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They could have said and embraced Jesus as king, and at that time the kingdom would have been established on earth as it was described in the Old Testament. The third characteristic of this interim age that we're talking about is that it's a mystery age. And we talked about that word mystery a lot. And if you remember, a mystery isn't something like if you're watching a mystery movie or reading a mystery book where the clues are all there, everything's been set up, and all you have to do is pay attention to the right facts and you can figure out the mystery. Mystery, the way the Bible is using it in the passages where it talks about this, is a completely unrevealed and unrealized truth. This mystery age that we're in, this interim period, was not revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was revealed and we had to go back and look at the Old Testament. It was something that wasn't revealed until New Testament times. Jesus made mention of it, and the Apostle Paul, in his writings, really taught a lot about it, and we're going to get into some of those later. So it's a mystery age. It was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament. It's also a priestly age. We know that Jesus has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. When he came the first time teaching and revealing new things, that was his office as prophet. And we know that in the millennial kingdom, he will rule on David's throne, so that's his office of priest, of king. And this interim age that we're now in is where he is functioning and serving, sitting at the right hand of God the Father as priest. He is our high priest, not in the order of the Levitical priesthood, but in the order of Melchizedek, as it's talked about. So that's the fourth characteristic. And the fifth characteristic of this age is that it's an important age. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 11, this tells us that this age that we're in was a predetermined plan of God. Just because it was not revealed in the Old Testament doesn't mean that God didn't think about it or had to come up with alternate plan because his first plan of the offer of the kingdom didn't work out. God knew that the Israelites were not going to accept Christ when he came in his first advent. That's why he had this plan all along, though unrevealed. So those are the five characteristics of this age. And now, in order to understand this interim age, there's a couple of things that we really need to understand and study. The Matthew 13 parables that we're going to start talking about today, really, if you look at them as a whole, if you look at them and interpret them together and figure out what they say and what they mean, it really paints a very good picture of this interim age. Also, there's New Testament writings, especially in the epistles of Paul, that lay out what this interim age, the characteristics and important things that happen in this interim age. So we're going to be studying Matthew 13 parables. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, we'll get in there in a minute. But before we actually get into the parables themselves, there's seven things that I want to talk about these parables, about this chapter of the Bible. And the first one is this. We need to note and understand the position of these parables in Matthew's gospel. We've talked before about how Matthew 12 was a turning point in Matthew's writing. Prior to this, in the Sermon on the Mount and in the missionary discourse that Jesus made, that he spoke clearly. He spoke about the spiritual and moral aspects of the kingdom more than on the political aspects of the kingdom. And this was because the Jews at that time had a real good grasp on the political aspects. They wanted this king to come and get rid of the Romans who were oppressing and really being hard on the nation of Israel. So his teachings before, in the early part of the book of Matthew, were on these other aspects that they had to also embrace in order to fully embrace what the kingdom meant. So the position of the parables in Matthew come after this change, after this rejection by the Jewish leadership of Jesus, and now Jesus enters a ministry which is less broadly public and a little bit more focused on the remnant rather than the nation of Israel. This remnant that I'm referring to here would be the followers that he had, the people that were following him, including the 12 disciples. And we'll develop that more as we go along here. So looking at the book of Matthew, I guess I'll get to that later, so that's not where I'm at. But Matthew 1 through 12, again, is part of Christ's ministry. When using the phrase repeatedly, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, repeats itself through the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ himself repeated this phrase. When he sent the 12 out, he told them to go out teaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in the book of Luke, we see the story where Jesus sent the 70 out, telling them to preach and teach, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. But after Matthew 12, that phrase disappears from Matthew's writings. And it doesn't appear again until the Olivet Discourse, which has to do with the end times. And that phrase again will be presented to the nation of Israel at that time. But he's using the phrase there, but it's in a future context. So the book of Matthew, Pastor Kurt talked about a chiastic structure. Am I using that word right? Is that a chiastic structure? Matthew itself is written in a chiastic structure. I don't know if you remember the slide he had, and I apologize that I don't have slides, but I had computer issues. I've got new computers, and because I work for a company that really guards its secrets, it really guards access to anything on the computer, so I understand that, but we'll get that worked out. But you remember the big X that he had on one slide where certain points were made going to the center and then built back out again? With the real focus of the real important point to be made is the center point. So you take these points and go to the main point, and then you develop out of them again. The book of Matthew is written in this chiastic structure, and the center point is that rejection in Matthew 12, the rejection of this offer. So the second part then develops, again, Christ's teaching with the remnant. So, you know, after the rejection of the offer by the nation of Israel, Christ rejected then the nation of Israel and gave them condemnation. Following that, very shortly following that, in fact, the Bible says on the same day, if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it starts out by saying that day. It's still talking about the same day. All these things, the rejection of this offer, the miracles, the clear miracles that Jesus performed, the attribution of those miracles to Beelzebub, that is the work of Satan, by the Jewish leadership. That was the rejection. And then then Jesus immediately, that same day, it says Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So all this stuff that we're talking about in context is all happening on the same day. This, you know, it wasn't something that happened sometime later. It's the same day. So keep that in mind as we go through this. All this stuff is really new. All this stuff is really fresh. And all of it is happening right away. You know, so what happened in Matthew chapter 12 was kind of a crisis in dispensational thought, because what the Jews had been taught to believe was that they needed to be prepared for the Messiah to come. They need to watch for the Messiah to come. So now the Messiah has come. They didn't recognize him, and they rejected him. So now we're at this kind of crisis time. So everything they'd been taught said that once the king showed up, they'd embrace the king and everything would be fine, but that's not happening. So Jesus is going to use these circumstances. Jesus, God, is going to use these circumstances in order to accomplish the purposes that he's been planning all along, and that is reaching out to the Gentile nation. So after the rejection, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus once more, if you look back in chapter 12, and they said, Jesus, what we need is a sign. And what did Jesus tell them? Jesus told them, the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. Now, Arthur Pink wrote an analysis of this, and I want to be careful mentioning his name because he's turned somewhat reformed in his later writings, but some of his earlier stuff is really good. And he said that this sign of Jonah was that what happened with Jonah? Jonah went to, in trying to avoid what he was supposed to do, Jonah went and was swallowed by the fish in this place of death, if you will, where he spent 3 days. And then when he emerged from that, he went to preach to the Gentiles. So what's the sign of Jonah that we're talking about here? Jesus is going to go to this place of death for 3 days, and when he emerges, he's going to go and reach out to the Gentiles. And that's really what happened. That's kind of a different way of thinking about that passage than I've thought about it before, so I thought it was rather interesting. So, the first thing that we need to remember is again, where there's eight of these parables that Jesus tells in chapter 13. And they lie in a particular place in the book of Matthew. They follow the rejection. They were given on the same day as the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. So that's the important thing about the positional location of these in the book. So keep that in mind. This and come on. Have I misplaced? Oh, yeah. The second point here has to do with the structure of how Jesus started teaching. You know, again, I mentioned that in the first part of Matthew taught clearly so that everybody could understand. But here in Matthew 13, we see Jesus starting to teach in parables. So that's the second point, is that Jesus now is revealing this mystery in the form of parables. And there's two reasons why Jesus taught in parables. And the first, of course, is because that was prophesied. I am sorry, I'm having a little trouble following my notes. But a parable teaches a truth in a way that for those that have understanding, that can be understood, but hides the truth in other ways. So when Jesus started teaching in parables, again, it was done for two reasons. One is that by teaching in parables, he was fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament about himself. So this was further proof of Jesus and who he was. The second reason was to reveal truth to those that he wanted to reveal it and to hide truth from others. So the idea that we know that we're taught that to whom much is given, much is required. So the more truth you know, or the more truth you are given, the more truth you understand, the harsher the penalties that you'll incur for disobedience. So when Jesus started teaching in parables in the second half of the book of Matthew, it was in part to protect the nation of Israel. Because if the full truth had been revealed to them, then their rejection would bring punishment even that much more severe. Have I made sense out of that? And these parables were a way that Jesus could convey truth to his followers and yet protect the remaining nation of Israel from additional punishment. The punishment that they endured was harsh. In the year 70 AD, of course, the Romans came and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and scattered the people. That lasted until 1948. So the third point, the first point again, was the position of the parables in Matthew's gospel. The second point here today is the idea of Jesus teaching in parables. And this embraces the mystery nature. Again, he's teaching in parables new truths that have not yet before been revealed, but are being revealed in this manner so as to protect the nation of Israel, but yet reveal the truth to believers and those that are given eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear. I did that last week too. So the third thing that I want you to notice is that these parables have nothing at all to do with the kingdom of God. This is a common mistake that's made in our world today, is that we try to interpret these parables and apply them to the kingdom of God. That's why a lot of kingdom now theology has been coming into the world. But, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven have been so misinterpreted that we really need to look at these in light of the context, the position in the book, and what they're really trying to teach in order to understand the true meaning of these. They have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So there's nothing, if you try and interpret these parables and then look at the Old Testament and say, this parable is talking about this concept in the Old Testament. That's not true, because within the body of Matthew 13, Jesus said, these are new things I'm teaching you. And if this is really just rehashing ideas out of the Old Testament, then the things that he says about this being new teaching can't be true. So we need to really focus on what's being said and how it's being said here. So the first thing, again, is the strategic position of the parables in Matthew. Number two, their mystery nature. They're being taught in parables. Number three, the fact that the teachings of Jesus here have nothing to do with Old Testament teaching, nothing to do with the kingdom. And fourth, these parables represent the manifestation of the kingdom of God, not the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, but the course of this present age, this interim age that exists while the kingdom is being postponed. That's an important one. you know, while his nation is in unbelief and in postponement, the nation of Israel isn't the focus of a lot of the rest of the teachings of I mean, obviously not all, but much of the teachings of this latter half of the book of Matthew focuses on developing the church, what Jesus has to say to the church and what they're going to bring to the table. It's a completely different program. It doesn't concern the kingdom of all. There's 8 parables in this chapter: the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven, that's the first 4, the parable of earthen treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, and the householder. And we'll be going through these. But take a look at chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. And this is at the end of the parable of the tares. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who committed lawlessness. So it's talking about things that will happen at the end of the age. These parables apply in this interim period. Don't apply beyond that, because the end of the parables is occurring at the end of the age. And in 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these parables are applying during a period of time when sin and goodness, when the work of Satan and the work of God coexist. But we know through our study of the coming kingdom that in the kingdom period, in that millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. So Satan, although the effects of the curse are not completely removed, and there will be sin in that period of time, it's greatly reduced. But Satan is not working directly. Satan will no longer be the king of this world because he's been replaced by Jesus sitting on the throne of David. That's in the kingdom. So these parables that talk about things that are going to happen and will be culminated at the end of the age can't apply in the kingdom. So because they're happening now, we know that the kingdom isn't now. It's kind of a convoluted way of getting there, but because the characteristics of the kingdom are so much different than the characteristics of this interim age, we need to make sure that we're keeping that distinction clear, that we're not in the kingdom age. We're in this period that's taught about by these 8 parables, and that's important. So, number 4, the thing to remember is that they represent the course in this present age and not in the kingdom while it's in postponement. And number 5, they're talking about experiences that the sons of the kingdom will have while the kingdom is not here. If we look at Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says in Galatians 4:7, if a son, then an heir. We're not in the kingdom yet. We've been adopted as sons, but we have yet to inherit that kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. So when they use this phrase, sons of the kingdom, it's talking about our position as sons and daughters, and not just sons and daughters, but heirs. We are heirs with Christ to the inheritance that he's going to have. We will be ruling with Christ in that millennial kingdom, and that doesn't exist today. So when Jesus explained the parable of the tares among the wheat, he said the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, these are represented by the good seed and the tares respectively. The latter would be the sons of the evil one, the tares, and are obviously unbeliever. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, not in the sense that the kingdom is present, but that we are heirs and will inherit the millennial kingdom. We're inheritors. We're kingdom bound, but we're not there yet. So as a son or a king, son or daughter of the king, we know that we will inherit this. We know that this is coming, but right now is in a state of postponement, this kingdom to come. So item number six, which is, you know, note very specifically here that Jesus revealed these truths, which are brand new, in parabolic form, in the form of parables. He definitely and deliberately teaches these things in parables now. If you go through Matthew's gospel, there are five sermons, five discourses that I talked about. If you look at it, the Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5 through 7. The missions discourse is in Matthew 10. The kingdom parables, which we're getting into, is in Matthew 13. The humility discourse in Matthew 18. And the Olivet discourse, which is in Matthew 24 and 25. And we know that these are the major discourses of Christ in this chapter because they all end the same way. Matthew uses a literary technique to identify this, and that technique is, he says, and after Jesus finished speaking these things, then they went on and did something else. So that's the key to understand the discourses here. So in all of these teachings, if we look at the early discourses, again, I mentioned that they're clear. But now he's speaking in these parables for the two reasons that I mentioned before, to fulfill prophecy. If you look at Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things since the foundation of the world. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And what he's quoting there is in Psalm 78, verse 2. So he's revealing new truths. He's not revealing things that were revealed in the Old Testament but clouded. What he's revealing here is new truths. And again, if that's not true, if we're in the kingdom and that's not true, then Jesus is misspeaking here. And the second reason he taught in parables, again, is to conceal and to reveal. And who is he concealing from? He's concealing from the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel out of compassion for them, as I mentioned before in that passage. Too much is given is in Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, much is required. So it is out of compassion he's concealing these truths to the Pharisees because he's trying to protect them from having more truth revealed. The more truth a person has, the greater their degree of accountability at the day of judgment. In Matthew 11, verses 20 and 24, which is a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus said this, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because more truth was revealed the personal miracles that Jesus, the miracles that Jesus performed personally in those places, revealed to them truths that the that those Old Testament cities didn't have. So the New Testament cities will be judged based on the amount of truth that was revealed to them, not the truth that was hidden from them in the Old Testament. So this hiding of the new revelation from the nation of Israel is being done to protect them. Blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you do see, and what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Christ has his eyes on the apostles here because of what he's going to be doing with them, because of this new direction that he's taken. He knows that the church itself is going to be built on the foundation of the truths the apostles are now learning and understanding, this truth that he's revealing to them. Now, when you understand the kind of the flow of Matthew's gospel, you see that he chose this method of discourse clearly for the communication of new truths, in order to conceal this use of parables, to conceal a truth from one group, but yet reveal it to the other. And this is why Jesus is speaking in parables. So he's revealing this to the remnant, to the believers, those early Christians, those people who had accepted him for who he truly was, so that he could build his church on them. This is the purpose for revealing these new truths in the form of parables, so that the remnant could understand them. So finally, we're at number 7. The parables, yes. And at this, yes, at this point, all of the entire church, although it's not identified as that yet, the church really wasn't born until Acts chapter 2, but all of these believers were Jews, so it's not like he's hiding it from all Jews, but he's hiding it from the unbelieving Jews and revealing it to the believing Jews, because it's that group that is going to be the foundation for the church that is coming. So in number 7... we see this chiastic structure a little bit more, or not really chiastic here, but we see that the 8 parables in chapter 13 are divided into 2 groups. We read in Matthew verses 1 and 2 that on that same day he went out from the house and went down to the seashore. So again, contemporaneously to the events that happened in chapter 12, he leaves the presence of the non-believing, and he and his followers go to the seashore. So Jesus is in a boat teaching to the people on the shore these 4 first parables. And then in verse 36, we see that Jesus then left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain the parable of the field, the tares of the field." So the first 4 parables were given in a more public setting, still to the believing Jews. The second 4 parables, however, were given only to the disciples when they came to him and asked for explanations. And there's a good reason for this, and I'll get to that in a minute. The first 4 parables kind of taught and made it very clear that the kingdom of heaven was not imminent, that it was, I misspoke, because imminency has another meaning, but it wasn't going to happen real soon, that it was something that was being taken away and was going to be delayed. And so these first 4 parables had that element of delay of the kingdom, which would have affected the disciples, because they were all still anticipating this right away kingdom. So when they went back into the house then and he asked them to explain the parables, he taught them in more parables to try and encourage them and give them strength. So, you know, keep in mind that the first four parables are more public in the way that they were presented, and the second four parables were a very intimate setting with just essentially just the 12 disciples. So the kingdom, the first four parables teach that this kingdom's not coming immediately, but that there will be this period of time that will be marked a terrible time. This age that is present now would be marked with deception, apostasy, and a drifting away from the truth, especially as the end of this age approaches and more intently. But in parables 5 through 8, Jesus said, you know, don't be discouraged by this. The devil's working. But we also know that God is working in this age. And these are the things, the last four parables are things that God is doing for you to encourage you through this age of deception, of lying, of apostasy, of an abandonment of the truth. So, you know, even though it seems bad, we know better is coming. We know that Jesus has started in motion in this chapter, this age that we now call the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, and this interim period of time, which is well defined, and we'll get into the details of all this. You know, parables 1 through 4 are kind of the work of the devil. This is the things that the devil's doing. But parables 5 through 8 encourage us because we know that they're the work of God. What they learned here, you know, things are bad and going to get worse. I almost said badder. I apologize for the even thinking that. So things are bad and they're going to get worse. But we know that they're eventually going to get better because Jesus has made his promises. Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom here on earth. So that's kind of the background of this chapter, and we're going to get into the weeds quite a bit. Not sure how long it'll take us to get through 8 parables, but it'll be more than a week. So remember these 3 points. First, number 1. Note the position of these parables in the whole chapter of Matthew and the way that it's presented in this chiastic structure of the book of Matthew. Keep that in mind as well. Number 2, note the mystery nature. And again, this is mystery as in unrevealed before. This is a new revelation. This is something new. This isn't building on Old Testament principles. This is new stuff that Jesus is starting to reveal here. Number 3, these do not represent the kingdom. These parables are about something completely different from the kingdom, and we can't intermix them or we will get confused in our theology, and we see that. Number 4, they do not represent the course of the present age, the coexistence of good and evil here. And what we see is that the devil is at work, but God is at work as well. Number 5, they are the natural and normal experiences of the inheritors of the kingdom until the kingdom comes. We're in that stage where we are sons. We've been adopted. We're sons and daughters of the king, but we are not yet have not yet received our inheritance. That comes later. Number 6, specifically, why Christ taught these things in parables. He's concealing truth from the nation to protect it and revealing it to the remnant, to those who would build the church. And number 7, and the twofold division of these parables, why he taught 4 out in the open at the shore, and why he taught the last 4 in private. The first 4 are representing the progress of evil, and the latter 4 representing the progress of God. So we will get more into this next week. We are out of time. Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us. Thank you for your word and your truths. Help us to honor you throughout this day and this season. Help us to remember the purpose for which you came to earth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.